Okay. Genesis 3, 1 through 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'We shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So the woman, when she saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. And in the cool of the day, the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid. Because I was naked, I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' And the man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.'"
Morning. Good to see you all. Let me do this here. So today is a sad day. Today we finish our series in Genesis 1 through 3. Why are you smiling? Some of you are laughing. I'm sad. Are you happy about this? No, we're wrapping up today. And I really am sad. I've really enjoyed going through this together with you. I've really enjoyed the dialogue I've had with you guys offline about all sorts of issues connected with Genesis 1 through 3. And it has been just a delight to walk through these very basic truths of our Christian faith together. And if you're just showing up for the first time today, what we've been doing this fall is walking through Genesis 1 through 3 and looking at what is a Christian worldview. What is Christianity? What does the Bible have to say about the big issues of life? Who we are, what we're doing here, what our problems are, what the solution is, who is God, all of these things. And today we're wrapping that up. And in some ways, we end on a low note, right? We started Genesis 1 through 2, and we get these beautiful pictures of what God's intentions were. And then Genesis 3, we hear about the fall and why things have gone wrong. And that's really what we get in chapter 3. We get Christianity's answer to, sorry, let me see if that's my fault. No, I don't think so. Genesis 3 is basically Christianity's answer to, if there's this good, loving, all-powerful God, then why is life so darn messed up? What went wrong? And it taps into the ache that every human being feels, that things are not the way they're supposed to be. There's something fundamentally broken. And so this is our third week on chapter 3. In the first 2 weeks, we looked at the strategy that the snake, this is Satan who's possessed a snake, the strategy that he had in leading the man and woman into temptation. First, he plants this idea in their minds, you can't trust God. He gets them dissatisfied with God's provision and distrustful of men, and he says, since you can't trust him, you've got to be God. You've got to take life into your own hands. You've got to decide for yourself how to live. And that strategy worked very well, and it works with us very well today. And so now we're going to end by looking at this question. What is the result of their sin? When they choose to go their own way, what is the immediate consequence? What is it that they experience? So here's what we're going to do today. Three things. First, answer that question. What is the result of their sin? Secondly, what do they do to try to deal with that result? And then thirdly, what is God's solution for that result? Okay? So what's the result? What do they try to do to deal with it? And then what does God do to bring relief to that situation? And as I've said the last couple weeks, I want to remind you, this is not just the story of the first man and the first woman. This is our story. Okay? This is the story of every human heart. And I think that will be very apparent as I continue today. All right, so it's an easy answer, but you tell me. First, what is the primary result of their sin? What happens when they sin? If you had to sum it up in a sentence or a word, what is it? What would you say? Separation. Okay, darn it, that's not what I was looking for. Selfishness, also not what I was looking for. What? Shame, yes. Something more raw and almost inappropriate for me to say up here. A word. Nakedness. There it was. I heard it. Nakedness. That's the immediate. You're all right. Shame. But if you just look at the text, the result of their sin in a word is nakedness. And what struck me, everything you said, I've thought before, and you're absolutely right. But what struck me this week is that this idea of when they sin, the first thing that happens is they realize they're naked. And that realization, that is the center of the entire narrative here. Okay, let me just show it to you. It's really obvious, right? Verse 7, they ate in verse 6. What's the first thing that happens? Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, right? And then they hide in verse 10, and Adam answers, I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid. Why? Because I was naked. And God, in verse 11, says, who told you you were naked? So I would argue that the fundamental result of their sin is an experience, a recognition of their nakedness. And everything they do in this passage is an attempt to try to deal with their nakedness. And we'll look at that in a couple minutes, okay? But this experience of nakedness, of exposure, I would argue, lies at the heart of this story, okay? So I want to set the context for that nakedness back in chapter 2. Look at the last verse in chapter 2, right? So chapter 1 and 2 is all the beautiful things that God does. And it ends with this description, verse 25. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. That to me is a summary. It's a headline summary of their experience in the garden, naked and without shame. It's a description of being fully known and fully loved, and knowing that you are fully known and fully loved with God and with one another. Okay, they're naked. They're fully known. There's nothing that's, everyone can see everything. But there's no shame in that because they know they're fully loved. And the reason they're fully loved is because there's nothing about them not to love, right? There's nothing inadequate or broken or messy. There's nothing they've done wrong. So there's nothing about them not to love. And so it's a picture, naked and unashamed. It's a picture of perfect innocence, right? Of total freedom in relationships too, with God and with one another. It's this beautiful, innocent picture. And I was thinking this week, the innocence of kids. Okay, I have a 4-year-old daughter, a 2-year-old daughter, and they still, in a physical way, they have this innocence in literally being naked, right? And you've all seen little kids. It's a weird, I think this is a universal reaction for kids. When their clothes are taken off, it's a universal reaction. When they get naked, what do? They run, they dance, right? I've never seen a 2-year-old or a 4-year-old get naked and sit down and read a book. Okay? There's this, it's just intuitive, this intuitive experience of freedom, right? And that's what they had. They had the freedom of living as kids with their Heavenly Father, absolutely nothing to hide because there's absolutely nothing wrong with them. They're fully known and fully loved. And then in chapter 3, of course, they make this fateful decision to disobey their Heavenly Father. And rather than to trust and depend Him, they try to play the role of God. And the minute they do that, they experience their nakedness in a very different way. Now they experience the guilt and the shame of having disobeyed God. And when you try to put yourself as God, but you're just a human being, the minute you do that, you start to realize just how inadequate you actually are to the role of being God. It's way above your pay grade. And so you feel that inadequacy. So now their nakedness feels more like exposure. Right? It feels they're ashamed and they feel inadequate. That's the difference in it. And I was thinking, for us, it's interesting as adults, right? Of course, we don't have that freedom that kids have, but we fear being exposed. And I would guess that almost every one of us has had dreams, some of us maybe even recurring dreams. You remember having dreams, like especially in high school, where you show up somewhere and everything's great except that you're naked, right? Almost every human being has that dream. I remember I would show up to school, but I'm wearing nothing but underwear. Or maybe you're given a business presentation and you're nailing it, only you're naked, right? It's tapping into this fundamental, almost primal fear we have of being exposed. And that's what the man and woman now experience. Because, of course, we're not perfect. There are things not to love. We're inadequate. We're broken. We're sinful. So nakedness, I think, is the result. Secondly, let's look at the ways they try to deal with their nakedness. Because I would argue everything they do in this passage is an attempt to try to deal with their nakedness, all right? So I see three things they do here. Again, look at the passage, beginning verse 7. What's the first thing they try to do to deal with their nakedness? They cover themselves, right? They sew, verse 7, they realize they're naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. All right, here they are, guys. I brought them, okay? These are fig leaves, okay? I don't know if these are the same as ancient, you know, Middle East fig leaves, but these are Southern California fig leaves. Pretty good as leaves go, right? But woefully inadequate for a covering for ourselves, okay? And, you know, I'm being a little, you know, playful here. But I want you to picture this, okay? They feel exposed, they feel shameful, and I picture them on the ground with a pile of leaves trying to frantically sew them together. That's what it says. And that, you know, that would take time, right? I mean, they're sitting there just trying to put something together and this, you know, almost pathetic attempt to cover themselves. You think of how inadequate of clothes that is. You've got these leaves that are going to constantly be tearing off and fraying, and they would have, if they had been left that way, they would go through life always looking for where they're exposed and constantly trying to patch up this suit of fig leaves, right? I mean, it's actually a very sad picture. But it is the first example in Scripture of image management, okay? That's what it is. They're trying to cover up their shame by presenting an outward image to one another and to God. So first they cover. What's the second thing they do? They hide, right? Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Scholars suggest, it's clear that they recognize the sound of God, right? When they hear his sound, they know he's coming. And scholars suggest that's probably because the text is implying it was customary for God. It was his regular practice in the cool of the day, in the late afternoon, to show up in the garden in some physical form to interact with his creatures, interact with his children, okay? And, you know, you can picture what, and they recognize the sound. They know, oh, that's the sound of God. And you can picture in chapter 2 what that must have been like every day as his kids, to hear his sound and then to come running to see him, to interact with him. And I think of my own kids when I come home from work at night and they hear the sound of the door open and the smiles on their faces and they run and give me a hug sometimes. And, you know, but there's this excitement. And for me, as I read this week, for me personally, this is the saddest moment in the whole story. This sound for them that has always filled them with anticipation, with excitement, with joy. For the first time, that sound of God fills them with fear. And so they hide. They hide behind the trees that God created. So to me, it was just so sad that their gut reaction now is, I hear the Lord and it fills me with fear. And so I'm going to go hide because I know I'm naked. It's sad. And of course, it's pointless, right? I mean, how can you hide from God? And they probably, if they were to, you know, intellectually, if they were to stop and think for 2 minutes, they'd probably say, yeah, we can't hide from God. But it's just instinctual. They just, out of their shame, their exposure, instinctively, they hide from God. What's the third thing they do? So they cover, they hide. What's the third thing they do to try to deal with their nakedness? Blame. Yes, right? Verse 11, God said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from? Greatest line in the chapter right here, verse 12. The man said, the woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit and I ate it. Right? So he blames his wife. She made me do it. And ultimately, I just think the audacity. Ultimately, he blames God, right? This woman that you put here. Implication, if you hadn't put her here, or if you had given me someone better than her, God, this never would have happened. Just this ridiculous, like, are you kidding, Adam? This is just this utter inability to own up, to take responsibility, and to deflect because of the sense of exposure. Let's deflect and point this somewhere else. And Eve is better on her part, a little more honest, but still the same thing. Verse 13, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Shifting the blame rather than owning it, trying to draw attention to somebody else. All these ways, right? They cover, they hide, and they blame. Ways of dealing with the shame of their nakedness. And God's question, I said this last week, just echoes me. Adam, where are you? Where are you? He knows where they are, but he's inviting them to consider, where are you right now? And as I've been saying, right, this is not just their story, right? This is our story. This is the story that gets relived in every single human heart. So let me press in on some low-hanging fruit here with ourselves. Let's think about this together, okay? Let's look at these three ways. How do we cover? How do we hide? How do we blame? To make up for the sense of shame and exposure of our inadequacies. Well, let's start with that first one. How do we cover? How do you cover? Let me give you just a couple quick ones. Many of us, we actually do this physically, right? I mean, that's what Adam and Eve, they physically tried to cover themselves, and we do the very same thing, right? We buy very nice clothes. We put on a bunch of stuff that covers blemishes up. We get in the gym and pump ourselves up, right? And we try to present a physical image of ourselves. We try to represent ourselves physically in a way that is attractive, that is presentable, that is winsome, so that hopefully people will see that and they won't see what we know to be underneath, which is uglier and more inadequate and broken. And it's just, it's image management, right? That's what it is. That's what we do. For most of us, I would say, I mean, many of us, it's physical. Most of us, it's a little more subtle than just the physical stuff we do. And it's deeper than that. And here's how I think this works. And those of you men who went to the men's retreat a couple years ago, you'll recognize this. Here's what happens in life. We grow up and we know we have these insecurities. We know these inadequacies within us that we don't like. But early on, we also learn there's some things that we're really good at. Okay, there's a few things that we do really well. And they're things that people affirm us in. They pat us on the back for. And it's different for all of us, right? Some of us, we were athletes. We were just, once we got on the field, we were golden, right? Some of us were good students. We're very smart. Some of us were really attractive. Some of us were just really sociable and likable. Some of us were really funny. Some of us were the good kid who always followed the rules. It could be anything, but we found this thing that we did really well and realized, when I'm doing this, when I'm being this, it covers up that feeling of insecurity that I have. It makes me feel good about myself. And there's nothing wrong with being good at things and doing the things that we're good at. But what we did, almost subconsciously, is we clothed ourselves and we covered ourselves with those things. And we said to those things, we said, this is the thing that's going to save me in life. This is the thing that's going to make me feel okay about myself. This is the way I'm going to survive through junior high and high school. Okay, and that just continues on into adulthood. And so now we're playing those things out. And for some of us, that means making lots and lots of money. For some of us, it means having lots of titles after our names. For some of us, it still means being able to make people laugh, whatever it might be. And what it is, it's just, it's image management. It's creating a self that covers up that self we really know ourselves to be and makes us feel okay about ourselves. And there's one form of image management, we've talked about this before, that is the most insidious and the most dangerous, and it is called spiritual image management. Okay? It's using spirituality, it's using religion as a way to cover up that sense of inadequacy we have. It's that part of us that says, maybe if I read my Bible enough, maybe if I pray and fast hard enough, maybe if I come to church regularly, maybe if I tithe, maybe if I serve, maybe I can be a good enough boy or a good enough girl to earn my keep with God. That he looks at me and instead of seeing the broken, messy parts, he sees the spiritual, religious parts. Okay, all these different ways. And it looks really impressive, right? All these ways, they look impressive. They win applause. Here's the problem. There's a lot of problems with that. But here's the problem. Living that way ultimately is exhausting. It's exhausting because you're constantly trying to keep up this image before people and before God. I mean, you think of Adam and Eve and those, if they had been left with those fig leaves, every single day they're having to repatch and try to keep the front going. Every single day they're going to have to keep doing this. It's just an exhausting way to live. It's living based off of, it's a performance-based approval model that I receive approval based on my performance. I want to quote from my favorite philosopher, Madonna, okay? But she actually, in a very honest way, she lets us in on her own experience with this. Listen to this. This is from one of Tim Keller's books. He quotes this. This is Madonna speaking. "I have an iron will, and all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being," and anyone would say she's special, right? She's famous. I mean, she's done amazing things. "And then I get to another stage and I think I'm mediocre and uninteresting again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended and it probably never will." Okay, I think she very honestly communicates what we feel. And that is an exhausting way to live. But that's the first thing we cover. Let's talk about the second one. We hide, right? They hid behind these trees. And that's what we do to deal with the shame that we experience. We hide. We don't share ourselves, right? Not fully. We keep parts of ourselves in the dark. We keep secrets from each other, from God. We have conversations at church that go like this. How are you? Fine. Good. How are you? I'm fine. I'm good. Right, that's what we do. You don't hear the conversation, how are you doing today? You know, I'm struggling from a dark sexual temptation I had last night. Thanks for asking, you know. Oh. How are you? I have so much resentment right now. I'm stuck home all day with two kids. I know I should be grateful, but I'm just resentful of it. Thanks for asking, right? Right? We don't have, not that that would be an appropriate, you know, coming in the door kind of conversation. Fine. I'm fine. And for some of us, I think we hide especially because something has happened to us. And maybe in some moment of courage and vulnerability, we shared it with someone that we trusted, whatever that thing was. And they did not respond well. Okay, they were not safe. We thought they'd be safe, and they were not safe. And so we make a decision deep in our hearts that says, I'm never going to do that again. I'm not going to share myself again. And so over time, we just get used to hiding from one another. Let me give you another quote here. Love this. We hide what we know ourselves to be, which we assume to be unacceptable and unlovable, behind some kind of appearance, which we hope will be more pleasing. We hide behind pretty faces, which we put on for the benefit of our public. And here's the part. And in time, we may even come to forget that we're hiding and think that our assumed pretty face is what we really look like. Right, we get used to this sort of game that we play with one another where we're not actually sharing our true selves, and we just think this is how life works. And of course, we even hide from God, right? I mean, we know intellectually, of course I can't hide from God, but we do it all the time. One of the ways we do it is we hide in our busyness, right? Maybe if I can stay busy, if I can stay distracted, if I can put the TV on or the radio on, if I don't have to sit for 15 minutes in silence before the Lord, that stuff isn't going to bubble up. Maybe I can just hide in all this activity. And again, it kind of works. It kind of works for us. But there's a problem with hiding. And the big problem with hiding is this. When we hide, then by definition, we find ourselves alone. We find ourselves lonely. We find ourselves as lonely, even in a sea full of people. We're surrounded by people, and yet there's this loneliness, of course, because we're not sharing our actual selves, not our full selves, with one another. Again, another quote. I love this one from Frederick Buechner. We wear masks, and with practice, we do it better and better, and they serve us well, except that it gets very lonely inside the mask. Because inside the mask, there's a person who both longs to be known and fears to be known. Isn't that our great problem? We long to be known, and yet we fear to be known. Because we want to be fully known and fully loved. We want to have that experience that Adam and Eve had in the garden, fully known and fully loved. And we don't think we can have that, so we opt for not fully known. Maybe if I'm not fully known, then I can be fully loved. And that's a lonely place to live. And then finally, we cover, we hide, and of course, we blame, right? We do all sorts of things to shift the responsibility, to redirect the attention on to someone else. And we live in a culture, I would say, that are experts in blaming other people for their problems, right? We blame our parents, we blame our circumstances, we blame the government, right? We're very good at instead of just owning up to what is ours, own up to shifting, to redirecting, so that we don't have to be exposed, that someone else essentially gets exposed for our problems. Most of us, I think, have a way of blaming. It's softer than blaming. It's a little bit less aggressive than blaming. What we do is we play the comparison game, right? We say, yeah, I've got some stuff, but compared to these people, I'm pretty good. We don't want to have that experience of having to stand before God as an individual. Like, it's me and God, and he's perfect and I'm not, and I have to deal with that. So we just put ourselves in the group and we go, God must grade on a curve, and as the curve goes, I'm pretty good, right? I mean, I've got problems, but I'm not as bad as, and you name the category of people that you're not as bad as. And of course, the problem with that is that creates all this broken relationship, all this competition with one another. So it's our story, right? We cover, we hide, we blame. Well, let's look finally at what is God's solution. And you probably already know what I'm going to say. Well, I want to acknowledge, we ended our passage in verse 13. In verse 14, I want to acknowledge God does pronounce some serious consequences on the man and woman for what they've done. So there is consequence. But I want to jump to the mercy that we see in verse 21. Take a look at verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. So God's solution to their nakedness is to cover them himself, to do something himself that covers them and protects them in the midst of their sense of exposure. And I think, you know, they were using fig leaves. God takes animal skin, essentially, hide, right, and covers them. And what a superior covering that would be. I mean, that's like real clothes compared to fig leaves. It's something that they don't have to constantly be worrying, are we uncovered? What, do I have to watch my back all day long? No. Okay, we're covered. And he does it for them. And, you know, this isn't said in the passage, maybe reading between the lines, but what scholars point out is that this is potentially at least the first example of animal sacrifice in the Bible. You know, it doesn't say it here, but God could create animal skins out of nothing. But maybe what he did was he took animals and sacrificed them and created these skins to cover and clothe Adam and Eve. And of course, that covering is a foreshadowing of the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament, of God taking animals and slaughtering them and their blood covering the people for their sins. God looking at that blood and letting the animal take the place of the people for their rebellion and their sin and saying, you are forgiven, you are covered, at least for another year. And of course, all of this ultimately is this foreshadow, this pointing forward to God's ultimate covering for us on the cross. And of course, this is what we celebrate at Easter, but at Christmas, God sends his son. He comes down in human flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, as Mark said. And then he goes to the cross. And on the cross, he pays the penalty for all of our sins, our rebellion, our brokenness. And his blood brings forgiveness. God looks at that offering and says, this is an acceptable substitute for y'all. And so now we can be fully covered with what Jesus did for us. His sacrifice is the covering for us, so that when God looks at us, he does see the sin and brokenness, but we're no longer exposed because he sees us as being in Christ. We are covered with Christ's righteousness. So he looks at us and says, you are without shame, you are without guilt, you are forgiven, you are not guilty, you are covered, you are acceptable, you are pleasing in my sight because of what Jesus Christ did. So I'm going to give you a really cheesy physical illustration of this, and I'm acknowledging the cheesiness to protect myself from accusation afterwards. I'm covering. That's what I'm doing. But you know, we're ending this series on a Christian worldview. Here's my last shot to say what the Christian worldview is. This is it. This is the Christian story. God created us. And he created us to be his image bearers, to enjoy him, to rule over this creation with him. But we chose to go our own way. We disobeyed. And because of that, we now stand naked and ashamed. We stand guilty before a perfect God. And let me get these out one more time. And the Christian message is this. No amount of our own efforts, no amount of this can ever make up for that fundamental shame and guilt that we have before a holy God. But the good news is what we could not do for ourselves, God has done for us, and he does it willingly, he does it freely, he does it joyfully, which is he sends his son to die on a cross so that we might be covered with his righteousness, okay? And what it means to be a Christian is to trust that this covering, that what happened here, here's the cheesy part, right? I've got my covering, okay? This is coming from the cross. That what God did here is fully sufficient. Everything that needs to happen for me to be covered has taken place. And so being a Christian means I stop all that other stuff that I might do to cover myself up, and I accept the covering. This should be white, not gray. I accept the covering that God gives me, which is Christ's righteousness. Oops, I've got a little thing here. And when God looks at me, he sees me as clothed in Christ. This is how he experiences me. Not because of anything I do, but because I recognize this is what I need, this is what you've given me, and now I'm good to go. Okay, and there's something that happens, and we're all still figuring this out, most of us in this room, but there's something that happens when you fully grasp that, when you put on the covering of Christ, and this is what it is. It frees us to finally come out of hiding. It frees me to not live in the dark anymore, to live in those secret places. It frees me to come out of hiding because I'm not naked anymore. I'm covered in Christ. So there's nothing to hide. There's nothing to fear. It's a beautiful thing. And we can come out of hiding with God, okay? Here's a great passage that you all know. Romans 8. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Okay, if I believe that, the reason there's no condemnation is because I'm covered in Christ. What that means is anything that I might bring before God, I already know it's not going to be condemned. So I'm totally free to bring it all out to God. I can stop presenting myself to God in a way that I think he's going to. I can stop praying in ways that I think will sound spiritual to him or whatever. I can stop. I can be myself before him because whatever I bring out into the light, I already know there's no condemnation. So I'm totally freed to do that. And of course, we can do that with one another. Okay? And we're not going to do this to everybody all the time. But instead of wearing these masks with each other, we can start to take off the masks. We can start to talk with one another as we actually are. This is a really powerful passage James 5. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. You know, having that dark stuff inside of us that's kept secret is a really powerful thing that can be really harmful and shameful. And when we start to bring that out into the light, again, not with everybody, but with people that we trust, and when we confess it, there's this healing that happens. We're starting to step out and live in the light because we're covered anyways. We can have this experience of being fully known and fully loved. Not because we're perfect, not because we're innocent, but because everything that needs to be done to deal with our nakedness has already been done in Christ. And so we can be fully known and fully loved. And we can begin to be a community that together lives in the light. And I'll end with this comment. I just think, what an opportunity we have in Orange County where we're living, where there's all these masks, there's all this pretension, there's all this image management constantly going on in all these different ways. How beautiful would it be to offer our larger community a radical alternative where we say, together, we do something different. We drop the mask, we drop the pretension, we offer a refreshing alternative that we can come as we are, broken, inadequate, ordinary, mediocre people, and experience freedom in that because we are fully known and we are fully loved because of what Christ did for us. Wouldn't that be beautiful? That's what we're trying to do together. Let's pray. Well, Father, this has been a great journey this fall. Today, I pray especially that the good news that we're covered completely in Christ, that would sink in. So many of us have heard that so many times, but in some fresh way, would you help that to sink into our lives, that we would recognize truly there is no condemnation for us, that we don't have to be afraid of the sound of you anymore. And I pray in those places of fear or shame or guilt or pride, in the ways that we cover and hide and blame, that your Spirit would just soften us. Let us just exhale and stop. Stop that whole thing. And instead, just receive what you've already provided for us and begin to experience the freedom of that. As you're praying, what we're going to do right now, you can just keep your eyes closed, but we're going to sing a song, Search Me. And I want to invite you just to take some time through this song just to bring yourself to God. It's a recognition God already knows everything about us and we're covered in Christ. And so that gives us the freedom just to come clean. And so I'd encourage you, just have a time of confession with the Lord. Maybe you want to confess some stuff that's going on in your life right now, some dark places. Or maybe you just want to acknowledge the ways that you cover up, the ways that you try to hide and blame. Maybe that's the confession. It's just all these things you try to do rather than just let God love you through Christ. So we're going to take this song, and if you want to sing, you can sing, or if you just want to be silent, you can do that. But let's take some time just to step into the light with our Lord, who already knows everything about us. Let's do that.